Good morning, everyone again. I hope you are not getting tired with these theories. There's something about Bible study that gets you so excited. I confess that one of my most exciting experiences is studying the Word. It's because we are not hooked to the Bible that we've gotten hooked to all kinds of crazy things. And dear friends, you notice I keep throwing a little jab on this rock music stuff floating in the church. Because in my opinion, it is not the real thing. We need to get back to the Word. Only the Bible can give true excitement and joy. Because as you study the Bible, you get to know its Lord, its Savior. And once you have the Lord, you have everything. You don't need to jazz your worship up with some rock music. The Bible can offer more. It's counterfeit, part of the counterfeit revival. To get us so excited, we cannot think, we cannot study the Bible. This weekend, we are focusing on signs and wonders, Satan's deceptive miracles, and counterfeit revivals in the last days. And this hour, we are going to engage in another study on spiritual warfare. Specifically, we are going to talk about prayer warriors, prayer walks, and prayer offensives. I'll be concentrating on prayer offensive. How to fight in a spiritual warfare. As I mentioned to you a short while ago, Satan is counterfeiting everything. And you shouldn't be surprised. He has a counterfeit prayer and a counterfeit warfare. And we need to spend some time looking at that too. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Lord, we are going to touch a subject that may be confusing to some and one which many of us have gotten ourselves involved innocently. We pray that your Spirit will speak to our hearts and help us to understand the nature of warfare to which we are engaged. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by making a brief comment. The subject I'm going to deal with may upset some of you. It would upset you because you might think I am attacking you or what you are doing. I wanted to make it clear, I am not attacking anyone. We are simply seeking to know the truth. Second, I know many of you may be involved in this. You may call yourself prayer warriors, engage in prayer walks. And you do so sincerely, not knowing what you are doing. Perhaps you think prayer warrior, prayer walk is walking and praying, which is what we have done all these years. You know, we're going jogging, we pray whilst we walk. So what's the big deal? But prayer walk is something more. It's a technical term for a new version of spiritualism masquerading as Christianity. And because you don't know, you are also using it without knowing. I want you to know I understand. Third, I am not against prayer. You know, because when you speak on this subject, people may be inclined to think, what's possibly wrong with prayer? What is this guy talking about? I mean, he's against prayer. You know how news travels. Brother Pippin is against prayer. And he's condemning prayer in the church. Folks, that is not my goal. I want to make it clear. I simply want us to study the Word and discover from the Bible what it says about spiritual warfare. Is that clear? Thank you so much. Even if you didn't agree, I'll do it anyway. Because we have to preach the Word in season and out of season. But it's a privilege to be with you and to study God's Word. You have your handouts. I'll be following them. The handouts are important. Yesterday I mentioned to you, it cost me my sleep. Because I want to put something in your hand. And it's painful sometimes. You see the handout being thrown around. That is why I try to put it in a little booklet. That one you can easily throw around. So I'll work on it and then people will have access to it. But it helps so that you can go back and just get a feel what we studied, and it will help you to study the subject further. Well, just follow along. Don't read ahead of me. See, there is a new approach to spiritual warfare that is sweeping Christian churches and Christian missions today. I say it is a new approach because historically Christians have always believed that there is a conflict between Christ and Satan. A conflict between good and evil, between truth and error. Adventists describe this conflict as the great controversy. And we have taught that the weapons of our warfare are a faithful adherence to the teachings of Scripture, a total surrender and abiding faith in Christ, a loving obedience to all His commandments, and a devotional life of persevering prayer and worship. Historically, that is how we have taught. But in the new approach to spiritual warfare, we are being told that the traditional teaching on the subject is inadequate and that we need some extraordinary techniques to combat the enemy who is controlling our lives, our homes, our neighborhoods, our cities and countries. And the battle plan focuses on powerful weapons of prayer and they provide training sessions to prepare mighty warriors to combat the powers of darkness. The new approach to spiritual warfare is called, the technical name is strategic level spiritual warfare. It is simply known as spiritual warfare. Not too long ago, an article appeared in Los Angeles Times titled Evangelicals Charismatics prepare for spiritual warfare. Charismatics and evangelicals have united and they are going to prepare for spiritual warfare. The article described today's church's obsession with demons. This is what it says. This, by the way, is Los Angeles Times, February 17, 1990, page F16. Under the militant banner of spiritual warfare, growing numbers of evangelical and charismatic Christian leaders are preparing broad assault on what they call the cosmic powers of darkness. Fascinated with the notion that Satan commands a hierarchy of territorial demons, some mission agencies and big church pastors are devising strategies for, quote, breaking the strongholds, unquote, of those evil spirits alleged to be controlling cities and countries. Some proponents in the fledgling movement already maintain that focused prayer meetings have ended the curse of the Bermuda Triangle, led to the 1987 downfall in Oregon of free love guru Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, and for the 1984 Summer Olympics in Los Angeles, produced a two-week drop in the crime rate, a friendly atmosphere, and unclogged freeways. And I can give you quotations from British newspapers where they have also carried this news about how this spiritual warfare is being waged in England and other parts of the world. The article continues. Fuller Seminary professor and church group specialist C. Peter Wagner, take note of the name. In the next presentation, I'll talk a little bit about it. Fuller Seminary professor C. Peter Wagner, who has written extensively on the subject, led a summit meeting on cosmic level spiritual warfare on Monday in Pasadena with 2 dozen men and women, including a Texas couple heading a group called the Generals of Intercession. And there's an Oregon man who conducts, quote, spiritual warfare boot camps. There's one scholar who has also studied this phenomenon in great detail. His name is Chuck Law. He described this new approach this way. This new methodology has captured the popular imagination and is making considerable inroads into missionary thinking and strategy. The results are extraordinary. A newfound enthusiasm for prayer has swept many churches. Large numbers of mission teams travel on brief but costly mission trips into remote countries in order to challenge the spiritual forces of darkness in combative prayer. Books are written by the dozen. Seminars are held around the world. Study groups are being formed, matches scheduled, all with one purpose: to disarm the spiritual powers of wickedness that impeded the spread of the gospel. Unquote. Notice that in this new approach to spiritual warfare, there is a newfound enthusiasm for prayer which has swept many churches. The buzzword in almost every church today is prayer. Satan is now in the prayer business. He has always been there. You go to Muslims, they pray a lot, 7 times a day with their little beads. Catholics have always prayed. They pray the rosary, the Virgin Mary thing. In Hinduism, there is prayer. Buddhism, there is prayer. We even have prayer wheels. I was in Malaysia. They took me around. I went to Japan. They took me around. And I got fascinated by how committed these Eastern religions are to prayer. Satan has always been interested in prayer. Traditional African religions, there's always prayer. People pour libation, praying to the ancestors, praying to whoever. Satan has always been in the prayer business. But today, he has stolen our language. He's come to church. And there's a new fascination with prayer. He will rest at no place. Whatever Christ can do, Satan will always do. So, prayer is now the aim thing. Think, for example, about the prayer of Jabez. How it has become very popular. I want to settle your mind on this. The book Prayer of Jabez is an interesting and very good book. I have it. I left it at home. I should have brought it. You know Prayer of Jabez, found in the book of Chronicles. Somehow this has become some brand new light. And typically you meet folks and say, I'll pray the prayer of Jabez for you. That your territories will be enlarged. That God will bless you. On and on and on. It has become a new mantra. The book is well written. It's good. It's excellent. My only concern are twofold. One, it seems to make prayer a new magical tool. Once you recite it a couple of times, it will help out. Just like the Catholics recite the rosary. That's a new version of it. And it is becoming almost like the mantra for people to say some prayer. I have a problem with that. So when you read getting to the end, it says you've got to pray the prayer of Jabez, for 1 month, 30 days, and see the results. And people are giving testimonies about how this prayer of Jabez is really working for them. I have a problem. And as we'll discover, the problem is deeper than this book. And of course, many of you were not charismatic and you haven't studied it well. Studied in the book are a few little leading towards charismaticism. You may not catch it. So I'm not knocking that book. I'm simply saying it is feeding into this new prayer frenzy. And people are distributing the book by the dozens and hundreds. I have no problem with that. But you've got to know what you are doing. There is nothing wrong with prayer. Another thing that is telling us prayer has become the in thing is the prayer ministries and prayer departments that are popping up everywhere to coordinate prayer offensive against Satan and his forces. I have no problem with prayer ministries and prayer departments in the churches. I want to make it clear. Don't misquote me anyway. There's nothing wrong with it. But my problem is, slowly we are making prayer a spiritual gift. Do you know this? That when you read 1 Corinthians 12, the spiritual gift, prayer is not listed as a spiritual gift. Because when it's listed as a spiritual gift, it will mean that some people have the gift of prayer. And they are the only people who should pray. The Bible teaches us men ought always to pray and not be weary. Luke 18, Jesus said it. We must always pray. But what is happening today with this prayer business, with the prayer ministers and prayer department in so many churches is that it is slowly, prayer is slowly becoming a spiritual gift, in which we have some elite spiritual folks who have the direct line to God. They are the prayer warriors and they pray and God answers. So if you have prayer requests, direct it to these prayer warriors. Do you understand what I'm saying? We are even writing to certain individuals who are known in the church to be men and women of prayer. Books are being written. There is a problem. I want to repeat again, I'm not against any individual. I am simply saying that Satan is now getting into the prayer business. And we better watch out. Whatever he can counterfeit, he will counterfeit. And that is why we are spending time to study this. Warfare prayers are now popular. These are special techniques of prayer to combat territorial demons, which are believed to inhabit not only people, but also homes, cars, mechanical devices, etc. Prayer warrior is the name that is given to those engaged in this warfare prayer. I know that in the church we have used the term prayer warrior, even a book has been published or other books. I don't want to say that there is anything wrong with those books per se. I want to believe that they are using the terms without knowing what they are talking about. Or at best, because it is in the air, we are using it to catch attention. So there may be good intention and there might be good in it. I'm simply saying we must be careful. Because when you use the term prayer warrior or prayer walks, and church members think it is okay, we sanitize it using Adventist jargon. Then Adventists will go out to the secular or the charismatic or other churches and find a book by the same title and think, yeah, this is what the pastor was talking about. And they pick it and they end up swallowing some signs and wonder gospel of power message. So we must be careful even the terminologies we use. I hope I'm clear enough. Prayer warriors. And then we have generals of intercession. In this warfare, there are generals of intercession who employ various types of perambulatory prayers to counteract territorial spirits. In such prayers, they bind and break the strongholds of demons who are controlling our neighborhoods. They embark upon what is known as prayer walks. The belief is, if Satan is controlling your neighborhood in order for the gospel message to spread in that neighborhood, you've got to cast out those demons over there. And to do so, you must embark on prayer walks. Some of them call it the Jericho March. So they will march around a neighborhood or a house. And I know in the church we are doing it and many of us have no clue what we are doing. Why do you do so? You ask them, I don't know, we're just walking. Call it prayer walks. Then there is also what we call prayer expeditions. And then we have praise marches. Praise marches is when you march not just a neighborhood, but a whole city. March the troops in the city to bind the demons that are causing crime, violence, sex, and all of these. Praise marches. And I know we have praise marches in the Adventist church. You see, traditionally we've always had praise marches. I won't use that term. When there's going to be evangelistic campaign, we go out. It's a form of advertisement. We have missionary volunteers or AY, you know, letting people know we are in town. There's a campaign going on. There's nothing wrong with it. But I'm talking about this new phenomenon called praise marches. Where people march through the cities, binding the demons at the various street corners. And then people embark on prayer expeditions, where they will journey to some a place, a location. Let's say the American Indians. No, you call them Native Americans. You know, some of their reservations. There is some demon of drunkenness over there that is preventing them from hearing the gospel. We must embark on prayer expeditions to bind the demons and cast them out so the gospel can spread. And then we also have prayer journeys, where we would march to far away countries, perhaps the Middle East, to bind the demons of Islam so the gospel can go over there. This is what is going on. And within the techniques for prayer, a typical warfare prayer goes something like this. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I resist all of Satan's activity to hold John Doe in blindness and darkness. Exercising my authority which is given to me in my union with the Lord Jesus Christ, I pull down the strongholds which the kingdom of darkness has formed against John. I smash, I break, I destroy all those plans formed against John's mind, his will, his emotions, and his body. I destroy in prayer the spiritual blindness and deafness that Satan keeps upon him. I'm just quoting from one of the books. Later in this book, this particular minister suggested how a minister can pray warfare prayer for an adopted child who is believed to be possessed by some ancestral demons. And the prayer goes like this: I cancel out all demonic working that has passed on to me from my ancestors. As one who has been crucified with Jesus Christ and raised to walk in newness of life, I cancel every curse in the that may have been put upon me. Notice the phrases. I resist. I pull down. I smash. I break. I destroy. It is I. It almost sounds like a kind of spiritual egoism in which Christ's name is being used to advance my own I agenda. Is that how we are supposed to pray? Here is another suggested prayer for taking back the ground we may give through our fleshly or worldly sins. Quote, I address myself against Satan and all his kingdom. I take away from you and your powers of darkness any ground you are claiming against me when I sin. Then you can put the sin when I sin by drinking alcohol or whatever. I claim that ground back in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I cover it with the blood of that Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again, in the course of the prayer tends to addressing Satan. It is no longer praying to the Lord. It is now addressed to Satan. Can we really be praying when we are directing our petitions not to God, but to Satan? And who are we, by the way, to order Satan around? And do we really believe that you have power to order him around? Simply saying, in the name of Jesus, I bind you, I cast you out. You haven't done anything. What is really this thing called strategic level spiritual warfare? Is it biblical? And should we be involved in it? Let me tell you what it is all about. Because what seems to be happening is, think of this whole thing, strategic level spiritual warfare, as a tree. It has roots. Those are the doctrines. And then it has the leaves which show. Those are the outward evidence. Many of us are just looking at the nice trees and plucking them, perhaps plucking the fruit. They look nice. So we talk about prayer warrior, prayer walk, prayer warfare, and things like the fruits. Without knowing, that tree has some roots. It is built on some doctrine that you may not know. And when you pluck that fruit to eat, you may be imbibing some poison which the roots has passed on. So the question is, what is strategic level spiritual warfare? It consists of two major components. There is a theory or a doctrine about it. And this doctrine is a complete belief system about demons. And then there is the practice. That's the second component. The practice of spiritual warfare. This is the implementation or the new strategy designed to specifically defeat the demons. Therefore, when people talk about spiritual warfare or warfare prayer, they are referring to the implementation, the practice of combating territorial demons. It must, however, be emphasized that behind warfare prayer, prayer warriors, prayer walks, prayer expeditions, prayer journeys, and all the different techniques of prayer, there is a doctrine or a theory of territorial demons. So the question is, what is this doctrine? Let me briefly summarize. Warfare prayer is based on the fundamental assumption that specific demons control certain assigned territories. and that these demons not merely exercise authority over those areas and the people who reside within. The demons are also restricted to that location. The territories can be geographical regions. For example, the Middle East, an Indian reservation or somewhere. They will tell you there are demons in charge of this location. The territories could be ethnic regions or some tribes. There are demons in charge of this tribe. That is why people from this tribe or race behave certain way. It is because some demons are in charge. The locations can be geopolitical institutions, such as nations or governments. So there are demons in charge of the Republican Party. There are demons in charge of the Democratic Party. There are demons in charge of governments like Saddam Hussein's government. And we need to cast out those demons in order for the gospel to go. The locations can be topographical features, such as valleys, mountains, or rivers. So if you are going to a location, you need to see whether it is a mountainside or a valley or a rock or whatever, and then you need to cast out the demons who are in charge of these topographical features. Then we have ecological features like trees, streams, and rocks, smaller objects, houses, temples, idols, even pews. So that if there's going to be an evangelistic campaign, let's say in this church house, we must have the prayer warriors come march down the pews and aisles to cast out the demons in charge of each pew. So that when people sit there, they will hear the gospel without any interference by the demons. Then there are domestic demons who basically are in charge of your family life, your job situation, your house situation. So we need these special prayers to go around. So when you follow along, tagging along, just following, marching around a house, calling it Jericho March, and Lord, I give you permission to enter this house to bind the demons over there so that your word will spread, that is some bizarre theory you are implementing. Yes, there is nothing wrong going to your neighborhood, knocking on doors and say, sister, do you have a prayer request? And praying for that person. It is legitimate. But I'm talking about something else, which our people are borrowing from outside and sanitizing using Adventist jargon, not knowing we are being set up for something else. I want to repeat again, I know many who are involved in this are perfectly sincere. But sincerity alone is not enough. We are interested in truth. What do you say? Because this doctrine of spiritual warfare has some radical implications regarding how you perform or conduct evangelistic campaigns. You are not simply proclaiming the gospel, you have to attack the demons. And the whole fascination with this power evangelism, which is evangelism based on demonstration of power, is based on this doctrine. That's the teaching. What about the practice? When we say warfare prayer, it is an aggressive challenge which is initiated by the Christian and directed against the demons. See, it is the Christian who embarks upon a prayer offensive. Satan is already located in the house, in the territory, in your life, and the Christian says, I'm going to fight him. So the Christian is the one who goes out. He initiates this campaign to attack the demon and let his captives go free. That's what we mean by warfare prayer. And in order to do so, the specific purposes of this warfare prayer, they give three reasons. You have to rebuke and bind the demons who have invaded or indwelled Christian believers. In our presentation last night, I mentioned to you, a Christian, a true Christian cannot be indwelled by demons. Demons cannot affect your wallet or anything if you are a true Christian. God is in control over your life. But in this warfare prayer, one, they are going to attack the demons that have caused you your illness. The demons of your anger and your pain and your arthritis. The second purpose is to set free unbelievers or unsaved or the unchurched from the power of darkness, so that they may be freed to embrace light. The idea is, unless we set you free, you the unbelievers in the neighborhood or territory, you will not listen to the gospel. So we've got to bind the demon, then you can embrace the gospel. And the third purpose for this warfare prayer is to effect receptivity of the gospel by rebuking, binding, and cursing the territorial demons that are believed to control or rule a particular home, region, or territory. These are the functions. How do they do it? What are the techniques of prayer warfare? Spiritual warfare specialists believe that we must learn formulas to speak to confront, to command, to cast out, to verbally assault evil spirits. If you are not practicing this kind of warfare, they imply you are not really in battle. You are not really praying. Believing that warfare prayer is very dangerous for those who are not skilled in the area, today they are offering specialized training to thousands on how to engage in warfare prayer. And so people are attending seminars, training sessions. So they will learn this warfare prayer. And then they will come and introduce it into their churches. It is happening in every church, and we shouldn't be surprised if it happens in our church too. Individuals will go and study these workshops and seminars. Then they will come disguised as prayer ministry, let me teach you how to pray. And before long, you've been sucked into something. There are three major steps in warfare prayer. First, you must seek the name of the ruling spirit. See, you have to know and study the demons in charge of the individual or the region or territory. But if it proves too difficult to obtain, then you must use their functional names, such as the demon of lying, the demon of anger, the demon of poverty. I cast you as you know. So, but you have to know the name. How do you know the name? There are all kinds of gimmicks that are used to know their name. So if let's say there's a demon indwelling, you will say, tell me your name, demon. And then the demon will say something, and then you grab some name, and then you say, now we know the demon. Then the next step is, identify the demon's territory. Demon, tell me, where do you control? And they will say, I am in charge of this location, or this street, or this corner. And once you know his territory, then the next step is to go to that location, and then using the demon's name, you direct a rebuke. Claiming the power of Jesus, you cast out the demons over there. I'm simplifying, but this is pretty much the strategies of this spiritual warfare. It must be pointed out that the above formula to confront demons cannot be found in the Bible. You will not find anything in Scripture instructing Christians to seek out, speak to, defy, derive, rebuke, bind, cast out demons as advocated by specialists of spiritual warfare. We may therefore ask, if Christians must learn these spiritual warfare techniques for casting out demons, why did the Holy Spirit omit the instruction from Scripture? It is significant that the specific techniques employed by spiritual warfare specialists are the same found in pagan and animistic religions. This thing they are describing using new Christian cliches are also found in pagan religions. As I have in your handout a statement by one scholar who has studied sociology and anthropology. And this is what he says, talking about animism. He says, in animism, most things that happen are brought about by spirits, ancestors, ghosts, magic, witchcraft, and the stars. It is a world in which God is distant and in which humans are at the mercy of good and evil powers and must defend themselves by means of prayers and chants, charms, medicines, and incantations. Power, not truth, is the central human concern in this worldview. What this scholar is telling us, that go to all these animistic religions, is the same thing over there. In such animistic faith, practitioners seek and employ the names of the demons in their incantations and in their prayers to cast the evil spirits out. This was the kind of thing that the exorcist in Ephesus did. If there is any lesson for us, it's simply that we must not employ this. Because they can even use the name of Jesus to do this. I've given you a quick overview, on this. And there are some key questions we must answer. We know the theory. We know the practice. Question. Are there territorial demons? The Bible teaches that as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve, Satan is now the God and ruler of this world. But proponents of the spiritual warfare movement go beyond the Bible's teaching when they teach that specific demons control certain assigned territories and that these demons cannot leave those territories and they exercise authority over and reside solely and are restricted to those specified locations. And because they claim that there is this demon who is perhaps in charge of this church, he cannot leave or vacate his post. In order to work in this church, you've got to cast out that particular demon. They need to get a Bible text to justify it. And I've listed in your handout a couple of the Bible texts they often use. For example, when you read Mark chapter 5, Mark chapter 5 is the account of when Jesus met the demoniac of Gadara. The man who was, you know, possessed by evil spirits, whom Jesus met, he'll break the chain, feed people. You know, you remember that story, we mentioned it last Sabbath. Well, when the demons met Jesus, they said something, verse 10, Mark chapter 5.
And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country.
Well, that phrase, when the demons or this demon-possessed man says, don't send us away out of this area, the teachers of strategic level spiritual warfare claim that the demons said this because they were afraid that their superiors will punish them if they leave their location. That is why they were begging Jesus, please don't send us away. And they use this as proof text to say there are assigned demons in charge of specific areas. If you have time to study the Bible, you would discover that the Bible does not give that explanation at all. In fact, if you read the parallel account in Luke chapter 8 verse 31 and in Mark 5, 7, the demons were not afraid of deportation by anyone, but because they were afraid of torment in the abyss before the time of judgment. They were afraid that Jesus was come to judge them before their time. Not that they were afraid of their superiors. Do you understand this? But they misinterpret the Bible to justify this theory, which is actually coming from paganism. Another text they use in defense of the teaching of territorial demons is Acts 19, verse 28 and verse 35. You see, Paul was in Ephesus, preaching over there. And then there was a riot. The people were upset because Paul was affecting their business. And in the riot, the folks in Ephesus were worshipping the god as Artemis. And notice what is in verse 28.
And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians.
Great is Diana of Ephesus. And the warfare advocate said that phrase, Great is Diana of the Ephesians, means there was a demon in charge of the city Ephesus, and this demon is called Artemis. And by extension, there are demons in charge of every city. Demons of New York are different from the demons in charge of Chicago. And then if you read verse 35.
And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?
So the great goddess Diana or Artemis, they use that phrase to make it means this city has a demon called Artemis or Diana. But there is objection. You see, Artemis was not just for the Ephesians. Artemis was an amalgamation of several distinct deities. The mother goddess of Asia Minor, the Greek goddess of Artemis, the Roman goddess Diana. The Bible itself explains the meaning of the slogan, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. If you read verse 34, the city official came and explained the meaning of that phrase. And that meaning is not that Diana is the god in charge of this city. What does verse 34 say?
But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians."
Verse 34, and it's 35 again, read verse 35 again.
And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?"
What the city official is explaining is right there in the text. Artemis was of the Ephesians only in the sense that the central temple was located in the city. In other words, the goddess was not the guardian of the city, rather the city was the guardian of the goddess. Do you understand it? Strategic level preachers say, the goddess is the guardian, he is the demon in charge of the city. But the Bible is saying no. All the Bible is teaching is the city was rather housing the goddess. And yet they twist this Bible text to justify the doctrine of territorial demons. There are other passages. I don't have time to go through them. Another one they often use is Revelation 2:13. This is one of the messages to the seven churches of the book of Revelation. And speaking of the church in Pergamon, the Bible says, Pergamon was the place where Satan dwells. And warfare, strategic level advocates claim this statement about Pergamon is an example of a spirit who was reigning over its assigned territory. But once again, if you study the Bible, you would discover that if Pergamon is the assigned territory of Satan, then the whole world will be free from his attack. Think about it. If indeed Satan is assigned to the territory of Pergamon, then praise the Lord, those of us in Atlanta, Georgia, shouldn't have to worry about Satan. See, it doesn't make sense. Moreover, when you read the book of Revelation, you discover that it makes similar comments about Smyrna, this is another church, also about Thyatira and Philadelphia. Smyrna and Philadelphia, if you read Revelation 2 verse 9 and Revelation 3 verse 9, the Bible says concerning these two cities, there's this phrase, a synagogue of Satan. And then when you read Revelation 2 24, it says Thyatira is where Satan's secrets are taught within the church. So we are not only limited to Pergamon. It talks about Smyrna and Philadelphia containing the synagogue of Satan. And it talks about Thyatira as where Satan's secrets are taught. Now, I put in your handout a statement by one critic of this warfare movement. And he says, quote, I'm reading, "By the logic of strategic level spiritual warfare, if Satan resides in Pergamum, but works in Smyrna, Thyatira, and Philadelphia, then Satan does a fair bit of commuting. Besides, if he is the ruler of Pergamum, what is he doing interfering in other cities?" Of course, this is all rather silly, but it demonstrates the absurdity of the woodenly literalistic interpretative method employed to substantiate strategic level spiritual warfare. And then there is a statement I go on. The statement, "the place where Satan dwells," simply points to the location where Satan was raising opposition against the church. That's all the Bible is saying. In Smyrna and Philadelphia, Satan used the Jewish synagogues to instigate persecution against Christians. In Thyatira, he instigated his attack from within through a prophetess who encouraged participation in temple feasts, where sexual immorality and idolatry were rife. In Pergamon, Satan used persecution. The devil does not dwell physically or exclusively in any one city, temple, or synagogue. Rather, he is at work anywhere that the church faces persecution within, as persecution without, or corruption within. All I'm trying to say is, these texts that are used are not justifications. There is no biblical warrant for the doctrine of territorial demons. If that is clear, let's say amen. Amen. Another quick question, because I need to rush through. Should Christians engage in warfare prayer? When I say warfare prayer, this is where Christians go out and attack the demons, you know, which are believed to be inhabiting these locations. proponents of this doctrine said yes. And they need to name the spirits ruling over there and using his name directly confront, using certain imprecations in the attempt to bind the demons. Often, they point to certain Bible texts as justification for this warfare prayer. One typical one they use, we won't have time to read it, is Daniel chapter 10 verse 13. This is considered Daniel's warfare prayer. You see, when Daniel was praying, the Bible says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. They read this passage and say, see, this is an example of Daniel engaging warfare prayer because of the demons fighting with this. If you read the Bible carefully, you will discover that Daniel does not engage in this so-called warfare prayer. Daniel even doesn't know that there is some warfare going on. It was only later on when the angel came to tell him that this is what is happening. How could Daniel be engaged in warfare prayer when he didn't even know there was some warfare going on? I can give many other reasons, but we don't have time. They also quote Zechariah 3:1-2, called the warfare prayer of Zechariah. This is where the Bible says Joshua the high priest was standing, it was a vision, you know, before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the angel of the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord rebuke you. When you read this account, you discover that no human participant is involved. Zechariah is merely a bystander and an observer. And it is the angel of the Lord who does the confrontation. This cannot be used as justification. I can quote also there Jude chapter 9. This is when Christ confronted Satan at the death of Moses. Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, does not bring against him a railing of his, but said, the Lord rebuked him. When you read this account, you would also notice no human being is involved. It is the Lord or Michael who does the rebuking. Even here, he handed the devil over to God himself. You know, all I'm trying to say is, these folks are not a bunch of biblical dummies where they will just convince you and then you tag along. They build it on certain Bible texts. Time will not allow me to go through all the texts they use to justify it. But the truth of the matter is, none of their claims hold biblical water. If that is clear, let's say amen.
Amen.
The final question I would address is very important. Should Christians initiate a preemptive war to attack the strongholds of Satan? See, in warfare prayer, you, the Christian, must go and engage in an offensive war against Satan. The question is, should Christians do so? The answer is no. While the book of Ephesians teaches that there is a war going on in which we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers and rulers of darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places, Paul, in the same book of Ephesians, makes clear certain facts. And these are the facts. Fact number one. Christ has already defeated Satan. What do you say to that? So the Christian has no business trying to attack Satan. Satan has already been defeated. How did Christ do it? First, through his death, resurrection and exaltation at the right hand of God, Satan has already been conquered. Perhaps we should read it. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 21.
Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come.
See, the fact that Christ died on the cross and rose again on Easter Sunday and is seated at the throne on the right hand of the Father is the clearest indication to every Christian that Satan and all his powers have been defeated. What do you say to that? So the Christian cannot go and wage a war in which Christ has already won the battle. So you are not the one who are going to initiate some preemptive strike, some prayer offensive. No, the battle has already been won already. Second, each person who turns to Christ, anytime there is a conversion, there is an unmistakable break in the control of the demons over the world. You see, until you became a Christian, Satan was in charge of your life. But anytime a person, a sinner, turns to Christ, the stronghold of Satan is broken. Satan is defeated each time a life is changed. Perhaps you should read it. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 6.
And you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air.
Before you became a Christian, you walked in this world, led by the prince of the darkness of this earth, led by Satan,
the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is
but
rich...
God. See, we used to be under the control of Satan, but now, God, who is rich, has done what?
For his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
See, any time a life is transformed from sin to righteousness, Christ has essentially rescued you from the grip of Satan, and now by faith you sit in high places with Jesus Christ on the throne. Satan is already defeated. First, on the cross. Second, in the conversion of every believer. And third, in the existence of the Christian church, which is reconstituted from every nation, kindred, multitude, and tongue, the very existence of the Christian church is an indication that Satan has been defeated. You find this in Ephesians 3, 8 to 11.
Unto me, who am less than the last of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord.
You see, until the resurrection of Christ, Satan had ample reason to boast. The only people who professed allegiance to the true God was a small, unimportant ethnic group, the Jews, restricted to provincial outposts on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. They were an insignificant and, you know, small group. The rest of the world was in the grip of Satan. But now, the Apostle Paul is saying, the church has gone beyond the boundaries of Palestine. In every nation, wherever there is a true church, it is an indication that Satan's forces have been defeated. Dear friends, the very existence of the church, and for Seventh-day Adventists, our church, which is constituted of people from every nation, kindred, multitude, tongues, is the clearest indication in the universe that victory has been won by Christ. Amen. Hutus and Tutsis can be in one church. Blacks and whites ought to be in one church. Dear friends, that is why this idea that we cannot have one conference and we have to have this black and white conference is itself a curse to the cause of Christ. Jesus wants to demonstrate to the entire universe that it is possible by the grace of God for the spell of Satan, which has resulted in warfare among people, it is possible for it to be broken. And the Apostle Paul says, look, Satan is already a defeated foe. He defeated Satan on the cross through the resurrection and his exaltation on high. Second, anytime there is a conversion, someone has been rescued from the grip of Satan. Satan is defeated. Third, the very existence of the Christian church in every nation is the clearest evidence that Satan's power has been short-circuited. Yes, Satan is a defeated foe. So you have no business going to initiate a battle that Christ had already won. What do you say to that?
Amen.
The book of Ephesians also teaches, or the Bible also teaches us something. Though Satan is a defeated foe, he is still dangerous. Though he has lost his power and his captives have been taken, Satan is the one who is waging a counter-attack. Let me say it clearly. Satan has already been defeated. Think of it as a war over territory. Satan's land has been taken. But Satan, who is now upset, is the one who is waging the counter-attack. He is the one waging the war. And so the Bible says, be sober and vigilant because your adversary is like a wounded lion seeking whom he will devour. Revelation 12 says, Satan is going out to make war with the saints. It is Satan who is making the war. He is attacking the Christian. The Christian is not the one to do the attacking. Do you understand? So, in this warfare, in which Satan has already been defeated, his land has been taken. But because he's hungry, he is waging a counter-attack. What should be the role of the Christian? And the Bible tells us what your role should be in spiritual warfare. Our role is not offensive, but defensive. And what we are to do, the Bible says, stand fast or stand firm. Perhaps you should read Ephesians chapter 6 verse 11.
Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand.
Stand. Notice that word, stand. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice that phrase, stand. Then jump to verse 13.
Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand.
That you may be able to withstand is the same word, stand. You may be able to withstand in the evil day. Keep on going.
And having done all, to stand.
Having done all, stand. And then if you jump to verse 14.
Stand therefore.
Stand therefore.
Having your loins girt about with truth. And having on the breastplate of righteousness.
Four times, the Apostle Paul says, stand, or stand firm, or hold fast. That is your role. What is the meaning of this term, stand? It is a military term. And it is used to portray soldiers who, having been threatened by an enemy who is counter-attacking, the soldier is called upon to hold his ground. He is not supposed to go out and initiate a new offensive. All he's being told is, look, the enemy is attacking. Hold fast. Stand your ground. Don't let him take back the territory. That is the meaning of stand. Don't surrender. No matter what the enemy will do to you, stand. Hold fast. Stand firm. And friends, if you read the Bible, you'll be amazed how many times this phrase is used. When you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 8, Paul tells the Thessalonians to stand firm in the midst of persecution. When you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 15, he tells them to stand firm with false teaching. God is saying, there will be persecution, but don't give up. Hold fast. Stand firm. There will be false teaching in the church. Don't give up. Hold fast. stand firm. A writing to the Philippians, Philippians 1, 27 to 28, and Philippians 4, verse 1, Paul tells the Philippians to stand firm in the midst of persecution and not to be cowed by fear of their opponents. When you read his letter to the Colossians, he tells them in Colossians 4, 12, to stand firm in all the will of God, lest they be swayed by heresy or seduced by sin. And then when you read his letter to the Corinthians, he tells them, stand firm in the faith and do all things in the spirit of charity. Dear friends, these exhortations to stand suggest that the Christians are the ones who are under attack. It does not call them to initiate a preemptive strike against Satan. This is why the book of James says, resist the devil, James 4, 7. Because the enemy prowls like a lion, seeking whom he will devour, we are told to be vigilant, resisting and withstanding the enemy. Friends, this is what the Bible teaches about spiritual warfare. It is a war in which Satan has already been defeated. But he is waging a counter-attack to claim back his captives. And Jesus says in the warfare, stand firm. Friends, any time you go through trials in your life, it's Satan who is waging a counter-attack. And he is tempting you to go to one of his signs and wonders to get healed, and thereby being ensnared. God says, no, stand firm. Even if you die, I'll raise you up. When you are faced with poverty, hardship, stripped of everything, this was what Job went through. Lost his livelihood, lost his children, lost everything, but he stood firm. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken again. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is standing fast. Amen. Christians need to learn patience. The three angels' message says, here is the patience of the saints. We need it. Satan will do everything to attack you. Your family, your job, your studies, your relationships, everything you can think of, he would hurl it at you. But the Bible says, stand firm. It's a defensive posture. How do you do it? Paul gives us the answer. From verse 10 to 17, perhaps we should read from verse 12. Ephesians 6.
For we wrestle not against flesh.
For we wrestle not against flesh and blood.
But against principalities,
against
powers.
Principalities and powers.
Against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God.
You need the whole armor of God in this defensive war.
That ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth.
Truth is needed.
And having a breastplate of righteousness.
Righteousness of Christ is needed.
And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace.
The gospel of peace.
Above all, taking the shield of faith.
You need the shield of faith. When Satan aims his arrow against you, you check it with faith. Use the promises of the Lord to hold it in check. You need faith.
Wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation.
You need the helmet of salvation.
And the sword of the Spirit.
Oh, you need the sword of the Spirit.
Which is the word of God.
Which is the word of God. The only weapon you need, dear friend, is the sword of the Spirit. This is how Jesus combated Satan. Each time he threw one little grenade, Jesus said, it is written. And dear friends, we need it today. That is why a Christian cannot do without the Bible. That's why I'm concerned that there is biblical illiteracy sweeping the church. We waste thousands of dollars on some rock music and all kinds of ridiculous, bizarre things in the church. And yet, we are biblically illiterate. This is our only weapon. Offensive. Thus saith the Lord. Hold fast, dear friends. Hold fast. Hold firm. The day is coming soon. The victory has already been won. And one of these days, Christ is coming as King of Kings and lot of lords. At that time, all the powers of the world will finally surrender. And even Satan will confess that Christ is Lord. What kind of prayer can you engage in? Verse 18 summarizes it.
Praying always with all prayer.
We have to pray always.
And supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints.
If you read it carefully, you will discover the elements of true prayer. You don't have to go name the demons and cast them out. You know, it talks to us in prayer, there must be a wide variety of prayers. It says all prayer and supplication. There must be general and specific requests. Then he talks about the frequency of prayer. He says we must pray always. This is not some formulas or techniques or some prayer of Jabez or some whatever formulas we may use. But simply living a life which is like living in the presence of God always. It is an attitude of consciousness that you are standing in the presence of God. Pray always. Then he talks to us about the power of prayer. He says, in the Spirit. Our prayer must be consistent with the mind and the will of God. Then he talks about the manner of prayer. He says, watch thereunto. Vigilance is needed, even as you pray. Then persistence in prayer. He says, with all perseverance, steadfastness, unshakable. Then specificity of prayer with supplication. And the object of our prayer, who should we pray for? For all the saints. We are not praying to demons or Satan. We are praying for all the saints. Friends, this is what the Bible teaches about spiritual warfare. I guess the good news for me is Christ is on the throne. Amen. The victory has been won already. Satan can do whatever he wants. I simply need to stand firm. I should resist. Stand firm in the midst of persecution. Stand firm in the midst of wrong doctrines. Stand firm. Because the victory is ours already. Do you want to do so? Do you understand what is at stake? Why not stand up for prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you once again for wherever your word is preached, another victory is won. Now we understand even a little bit about what is happening in our own lives because it is the enemy waging a counter attack. Give us grace to stand firm. Some of us, trials. Trials in our home. Trials at work, even with our health, our family, our children, our loved ones. Lord, you know it all. Give us the courage to stand. Let us be patient when it appears you are even delaying. Lord, may the assurance that the victory has already been won give us the motivation to hold on and to hold a little longer till you come again. In Jesus' name, Amen.
This media was produced by Hope Media Ministry. If you have been blessed by this media, you may want to consider a donation to help support our efforts to spread these important and timely messages. For this and other great witnessing material, please visit our media center at www.hopevideo.com. Our address is Hope Media Ministry, P.O. Box 752, Ada, that's A-D-A, Michigan, 49301. You can also email us at hope@hopevideo.com. Our media includes DVD, video, CD audio, and cassette. You can also listen to much of our media for free at our online media center at www.hopevideo.com. That's hopevideo.com.